So let me ask you again, as I asked last week, what did you do this morning to get yourself ready for worship? Anybody? Read some scripture this morning? Talk to God in the bathroom on the way? Listen to a program, a teacher, somebody who encourages you, anything like that? I'm going to keep asking this because I think that one of the things we need to do is prepare our hearts to hear from God. And one of the ways we do that is somehow having some kind of lead in to our Sunday gatherings, right? So, you know, I've listened to Tim Keller every Sunday morning, so I was listening to Tim this morning and enjoying that and kind of getting into the Word and opening up the Scripture, and that's one of the ways that I get going as I get ready to come into worship on a Sunday morning. Well, we're coming to an end in our series, Barefoot Belief. Next week, we're going to wrap that up. In September, we're starting a series on personal worship based on Luke 10:27. And that's Jesus interpreting one of the great worship texts of the Old Testament. And so if you want to take a look at that, that's Luke 10:27, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy. Personal worship is such an important part of your Christian life, and that's why I keep asking you about it. Chances are that if you aren't feeling fed in your Christian life, if you aren't connecting in Sunday worship, if you're not connecting in some kind of a small group or in some other place where you get edification or should be getting edification, if you're not connecting in those places, the chances are that you're having struggles in your personal worship, that you're not doing well in your personal worship. We bring to gathered worship what we start with in our personal worship. And so when we come together, you know, it's not, oh, we came here because Jesus is here, we're going to meet with him here. No. We meet with Jesus everywhere we are, and we bring that experience with us to church. So that's what we're going to be doing a little bit in September. Part of that is that relationship with God through prayer, and especially we're going to be talking about lifestyle prayer as we go through each of the weeks. And so that'll be a big part of the series. I'm also hoping that we're going to be able to follow that up with a look at some of the... Did I lose it entirely? No, there it is. Lost the ring. At some of the ancient practices of the Christian church. Things like, you know, there have been some books in the last few years like the Benedict Option, which has got people thinking about, you know, earlier centuries in the Christian church. And there are some really interesting prayer disciplines, personal disciplines that can help us to grow in our spiritual life that you can find amongst some of those things. All the way back to the first century, there's a document called the Didache that talks about, you know, how things were functioning in around between 70 and 90 AD when the Apostle John was still alive. Interesting stuff. So we're going to be sharing in some of that as we get into the fall. This week in our series Barefoot Belief, we're looking at Proverbs 23 and verses 17 and 18. And really, we could have picked from dozens of different Proverbs, but this is one that just especially spoke to me. We want to learn about envy, as Steve talked about this morning. We want to learn how to reject envy. We want to learn about finding a little more satisfaction in being a Christ follower and following with Jesus. So let's pray as we get started. Lord God, it is so easy for us to be jealous of what others have or what we think they have. And it's disheartening to see that sometimes those who reject you seem to prosper while your people seem to just struggle just to get by. Teach us from your word, Lord, about envy and about its destructive power. Teach us also how to find our satisfaction in you. I ask that you reveal yourself today so that we can touch your face and know your heart. Transform us into your likeness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into the Word, I thought it would be good for us to talk for a few minutes about Proverbs. You know, what's a proverb? How does that work? We often, you know, the technical name for that part of the Bible is the wisdom literature, and so wisdom is a big part of that. Have you ever had anybody pass wisdom on to you? You know, I had plenty of mentors in my life. You know, it's interesting the things that you can learn from somebody who's been down the path before you, right? And there are people who pass on wisdom in lots of different areas. You know, my dad was a mechanic, and he was a mechanic for a good part of his life. And he had lots of great advice about cars and about how cars ran, right? He knew cars. He had an aptitude for mechanical things. He even studied some mechanical engineering before he decided, no, I want to be a mechanic and this is the direction I'm going to go. And he started out, his first job as a mechanic was in an auto electric shop down in downtown Toronto that specialized in European sports cars. And so he did front end special, every one of those were a little bit different from each other. And they worked on about a dozen different varieties of things. So he learned all kinds of interesting things. And then later on, he ended up as a supervisor on the line at the Ford car plant in Oakville in Canada. And then a little later on, he ended up going over to the truck plant and running the paint shop where all the trucks and all the pickup trucks and everything were painted. And then finally, towards the end of his life, before he lost his eyesight at one point towards the end of his life, but towards the end of his life, he worked in part-time in a little shop where he assembled and repaired BMW racing cars. And so most of my dad's life was based around cars, and things that have to do with cars. And so I have a fondness for classic cars and things like that, probably picked up from him. So when my dad gave me advice about cars, I learned that I should listen, sometimes I learned the hard way, sometimes I didn't listen. And then I got myself into trouble. I fried about half a dozen alternators over the years doing different things and, hooking things up wrong. And we learn the hard way sometimes. But when my dad talked about cars, I listened. Sometimes my dad would try to give me relationship advice. And my dad wasn't very good at most relationships. And so I learned then not to listen to what my dad had to say about relationships because a lot of the time, he just didn't quite get it right. But when he was talking about cars, his wisdom about cars enriched my experience with cars, right? So I think we have to think about wisdom literature and, Proverbs and Song of Solomon and, all of the wisdom literature. I think we have to think about it in that way. Maybe you've had somebody in your life who gives you advice. Maybe it's advice you want. Maybe it's advice you're not really all that fond of. What about family sayings? I've had some family sayings passed on to me, things that I quote today to my kids or with my family that my dad used to quote and share at the house. Proverbs are really interesting and helpful. Let me just show you a quick definition because I think it's helpful to us as we get started here today. Maybe you could advance the slide, good. That ain't working. There we go. A proverb is a short sentence that people often quote because it gives advice or tells you something about life. Did you know that Benjamin Franklin wrote a lot of proverbs? A lot of the sayings that we have in daily life came from Ben Franklin. He had a publication he put out year after year called Poor Richard's Almanac, and a lot of the sayings that we have in America today came from that. Some of my favorites, lost time is never found again. That's pretty self-evident, but I really like that. He wrote this one that I thought was really interesting for him. It says, in the affairs of this world, men are saved not by faith, but the lack of it. Which I thought was a very interesting thing, especially for a guy who was a deist, who his best buddy was a fellow by the name of George Whitefield, who was one of the great preachers in the world, who actually led the Wesleys to faith in Jesus. And Whitefield spent a good part of his life trying to lead Ben Franklin to a deeper relationship with Christ, but that didn't happen as far as we know. Do you know that 8 out of 10 Americans believe that God helps those who help themselves is somewhere in the Bible? 8 out of 10 Americans in a survey. It's not in the Bible. Where did it come from? And Franklin. It's actually an old Greek saying that he popularized, and so that's where that comes from. How about a friend in need is a friend indeed? There's another one. My favorite of all time, 3 can keep a secret if 2 of them are dead. That's my favorite Ben Franklin quote. So a proverb is a principle. It's a principle of life. It's wisdom passed on. It's not a promise. Now, that's something really important that we need to know as we look at the book of Proverbs, because it's very easy for us to lift those things out of context and say, oh, that's for me. Well, no, not necessarily. Even in the early days of Israel, they did not take them as promises. in the way that Christians often take them. The way that we often take things when we lift scripture out of context, in which we go, if you do this, this is the guaranteed outcome. Well, then what happens when that doesn't happen? Then we're disappointed. We're talking about that in our Disappointment with God series, actually. You know, how we sometimes misinterpret things. We need to remember that God's word, the Bible, was not written to you. It was written for you. It was written to a very specific group of people at a time and a place when they needed a very specific word from God. Now, that was preserved for us, and so we have that passed on to us, but sometimes when we claim those things directly as, you know, this is, it says this in God's word, therefore it must be true for me right in this instance, we got to be really careful about how we go about that, right? But these Proverbs are packed full of wisdom and all kinds of insights, and one of the things that I read that I thought was very helpful to me was that the purpose of a proverb in the early days of Israel was to apply the principles of God's covenant faith to everyday life, to our relationships, our attitudes, and all of our activities. And that was helpful to me. Now, this is the context in which they're given. Proverbs 23:17 and 18, which we're looking at this morning, is a part of a larger collection of sayings that comes from Solomon. You know, Solomon collected. Not all the things that Solomon wrote. Oops. That fell through the bars, didn't it? I'm hung up. There we go. Not all the things that Solomon wrote down were things that originated with him. He collected a lot of wise sayings as well. And this is one of those collections of sayings. And this is from saying number 15. And he says, just a moment, I'm going to start over. Getting all hung up here this morning. Not cool. Okay. Saying number 15 says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be jealous for the fear of the Lord. There's surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. You ever wondered why some people who openly reject God, who are even antagonistic, or, you know, they could be Satanists at the other end of things, but I often hear, you know, people, I listen to a weekly debate between Christians and non-Christians, between atheists and Christians, and I often think, you know, why does that person prosper so much? You know, that person rejects God, and yet they're doing so well in life, and yet so many Christians that I know who are so faithful to God, who love God so much, seem to struggle. You know, you ever had that kind of a question? And I think in that situation, it's very easy for us to become dissatisfied, as Steve said this morning, is dissatisfied with the life that we have, with the things that we have, and begin to covet. You know, there's covetousness. You know, there's a commandment about that, isn't there? You know? And that's part of this concept, this idea, this thing of envy, right? Some people just seem to reject God and lead a charmed life. You know, envy is something that can eat away at you. It can leave you really dissatisfied with your life. In fact, envy can ruin your life. It can completely destroy your life if you're not careful. I've seen that happen in families. I've seen that where one brother was successful, where the others were struggling, and there was this thing that developed between them because they couldn't reconcile this difference in the way they seemed, because they equated what was happening to them with God's blessing. You know, and we look at that a little differently, don't we? Our American lifestyle, when we look and we read the word prosper and we read the word blessed and we instantly think money. Whereas the average Israelite was really blessed, felt prosperous if he had a place to live and food to eat. That's a vast difference between that. If you talk to our African brothers and sisters or our Central American brothers and sisters, and you talk to them about this, and they'll tell you, they're not shy about telling you either about how we get this wrong. Well, this proverb basically has three parts. It talks about envy, it talks about zeal, and it talks about hope. Envy of others, zeal for God, and a hope in the future that comes from God, right? pretty straightforward. So we're going to start with envy. Lots and lots of scriptures. I just picked some scriptures that were maybe a little more well-known that talk about this subject of envy or jealousy. So we can relate greed to that. Greed comes into that. The word covetousness comes into that. The commandment, thou shalt not covet, you know, that comes into that. So envy and jealousy are basically two different words for about the same thing. And the Bible talks about it a lot. Job 5:2 says, resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple. Proverbs 3:31 says, do not envy the violent or choose their ways. Proverbs 14:30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body. That's contentment, heart at peace, right? But envy rots the bones. I like that. Solomon talks about envy a lot in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 4:4, he says, and I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This, too, is meaningless, chasing after the wind. Now, I don't think he's saying that all work, but he's saying what he was seeing, the work, the things he was seeing in front of him, you know, where people competing with each other. You know, we have that American phrase, keeping up with the Joneses. You know, we see what Mr. Jones next door has, what car he drives, what house he has, whatever he has, and we want that. And we're dissatisfied with what we've got. Well, envy kills. Envy rots from the inside. Envy is meaningless. Envy is chasing after the wind. And we could very plainly say that envy is downright evil. The historical church often talked about what we call the seven deadly sins. You know that? I think we'll do a series on that at some point, talking about the seven deadly sins. But one of those seven sins, these capital sins that are called, is envy. It's envy. I did a couple of weddings this summer, and as part of the wedding, and I think as part of every, you know, I don't know how many weddings I've done over the last 30 or 40 years, but I've done a lot of weddings. And I think almost every single one, if not every single one, I used at least some portion of 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage that's right in the middle of that. And right in the middle of that love passage, one of the things it talks about what love is and what love isn't. The part that is what love is, that's a reflection of God's character. That's who God is, right? This is what God's love looks like. And so we're supposed to mirror or reflect that love, and that's why we have that passage in between two passages on spiritual gifts and life in the Christian church. But one of those commands, one of those things, it says, love does not envy or covet in the King James. Love does not envy. Have you ever been jealous? I have. I like, you know, as Steve said this morning, and the rest of you are lying. It's true. Every one of us at some point or another has been envious or jealous. I remember surviving junior high. Some of you might remember back that far. I remember surviving junior high, and I remember in junior high having a really big crush on a girl named Terry. Terry was beautiful. Terry had long golden hair. She was Dutch background, and she had this lovely way of speaking, and I just sort of hung on every word when I heard her speak, and sometimes she braided that hair into long, you know, braids, and I just wanted to go up and yank on them. Because when I see one of those, I got to pull on it. It's an urge. I don't fulfill it, but it's there. But Terry was, in my view, this beautiful, beautiful thing, this beautiful person. And I really wanted Terry. I wanted her to be my girlfriend. I wanted to be seen walking with Terry. I wanted her to be part of my world. But every time I got close to her, my tongue tied itself up in big knots. And I couldn't get a word out. I couldn't do it. So one weekend, my friend Kevin We'd been hanging about together since we were just little kids, and one day Kevin invited me to come over to his house, and we were up late, so I stayed over at his house, and you know, we did all the things guys do. We were stayed up all night reading comic books and telling terrible lies and having burping contests, you know, really genteel things, things that boys do. And somewhere in the middle of the conversation, it came out that not only that Kevin liked Terry, but had been on two dates with her. My stomach fell out. I was astounded. It couldn't be the same Terry, so I asked, it's the same Terry. She lived just up the block from Kevin. And my beloved was with someone else. And I was horrified. And I didn't say anything to him about how much I liked her, but inside I was seething. And so that night, he's sleeping great. I laid awake almost all night just thinking about it. I was so upset. I was angry. I was jealous. I envied him. And so the next morning when we got up, I got up really early and made some excuse and went home. And my relationship with Kevin got cool and we got distant, right? Now, thankfully, as all things in junior high do, this blew over and we became close again. But for a period of time, my jealousy of Kevin got in the way of my relationship with one of my best friends. That's how jealousy works. That's how envy works. In the Bible, it says, do not envy. And we're particularly not to envy people who succeed where sometimes we fail, even though we serve God and they did not, right? Our proverb says, do not, let's put the emphasis where it belongs, let your heart envy sinners. Don't let it. Do you get that? It says, don't let it. It's saying that you have some control over this, right? Don't let it. Don't let your heart envy sinners. We live in a world that's obsessed with all kinds of things. We live in a world that's obsessed with celebrities, right? We can't avoid the tales of their lives. We see, you know, movie stars and rock stars, and we envy them their talent. We see the rich, and we envy them their money and their big houses and their fancy cars. And for what purpose in the end? For what purpose? Does it make us happier? And at the other end of that is the fact that over and over and over again, we see these lives fall apart. And we see people ruin their lives. And you know, here we've envied them. And sometimes we envy people and we don't know what's going on inside of them. You know, I think of Robin Williams' suicide a few years ago now and how here he looked so happy on the outside, but inside he was dying. You know, we envy things and envy people, and we don't know the whole story. You know, I turn on, what a week, you know, for news. You go to watch the news, and what's the top story, you know? There's Miley and Liam breaking up. Who cares? Who cares? But that was like the top story on one of the news hours I tuned in. I couldn't believe it, you know? Where's the news? We covet. We're jealous for what we see in famous people. And it really just takes us away from a happy life. Sometimes we don't, well, Solomon says, don't let your heart envy them. You got a choice. Don't choose envy, he says. Well, and then the next part here is, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Don't be jealous. Be zealous. There's a rap song in that somewhere, I think. Zealous for what? Zeal for what? It says zeal for the fear of the Lord. This is a part of our Christian life that I think is quite sadly lacking sometimes, the fear of the Lord. We're not talking about cowering in a corner or being afraid of God in that way, although sometimes a little healthy fear of the Lord can be helpful in some circumstances and helpful to keep in mind. But it's really talking about reverence for God It's really talking about healthy respect and an awe for God, you know. I have a Catholic friend, her name's Kathy, and Kathy's a great person. She and her husband are really devout, and she is the only person I know personally who has met the Pope and has a picture to prove it. Our small group, writers group, which we call the Inner Core, we meet once a month at Kathy's house, and once in a while Kathy's late, even though it's at her house, and we meet on a Sunday night. Well, one of the reasons she's late is she's coming from Mass. Now, we Protestants, we hear the word Mass and we turn up our nose, right? Mm-hmm. As soon as we hear the word Catholic Mass, we think rituals and going through the motions and salvation through priests and bells and smells and, you know, all the things we associate with the Catholic Church. And some of you grew up Catholic, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But that's not the church that I hear about from Kathy. In fact, that's not her experience of Jesus. I hear her talking about sitting in their nave, which is the same as our sanctuary, and just sitting there, waiting on God, you know, and sitting there. She opens her heart to Jesus, and she opens her heart to God, and she just sits before God, and she waits for God to manifest his presence. That's what I'm talking about, you know? And she, God does manifest, not in the building, in her heart, because her heart is open to God, and she's invited him. And he speaks to her, and she listens for God to speak. You know, she expects him to speak into her life, and she's moved by him. And, you know, in that experience, sometimes we're sort of crushed by God and rebuilt by God, right? If you have had that experience, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I have to admit, I am a little jealous of my friend Kathy and this intense, intimate relationship that she has with Jesus and with God. Do you know that huge numbers of millennials are finding their way back into the church? Did you know this? That there's a reverse trend going on? You know, all we do is talk about the bad news. All we do is talk about how people are going to college and leaving. I heard a story this morning about Aldous Huxley. It said that when Aldous Huxley went to college, that's about the same time he started having sex. And he was a Bible reader, and he decided that if I'm reading my Bible and if I believe in God and if I really believe this is true and follow it, then I'm going to have to stop that. Guess what he stopped? Reading the Bible and following God so that he could continue having sex, right? So there are multitudes of reasons why young people leave the Lord when they hit college. We often think of the intellectual reasons. There are lots and lots of reasons. And so one of the things that's happening is there's been this weird thing happening among millennials who are starting to come back to church, but they're not coming back to the contemporary rockin' churches that are trying so hard to be relevant, which we think about. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with trying to be modern. There's nothing wrong with trying to connect with generations of people who no longer understand what it is to be a part of a church. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But these young people are returning to old, staid, ritual-driven, liturgical churches that we might think of as boring and as dry. And I think what I'm hearing as I'm reading surveys and listening to interviews and stuff, I think what I'm hearing is that it's the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord. Now a lot of these churches they're going to, I have a lot of disagreement with theologically. I don't believe in their understanding of the Bible is correct in a lot of ways. But one thing they haven't lost is their deep respect and their awe for God. You know? The understanding that God is vastly different from us and should be worshipped. Face it, it's really hard to have respect and awe for God when you think about God as one of your drinking buddies. You know, a lot of, you know, our modern American preaching has tried to do that, make God so personal that he's no longer God. You know? We want God. Jesus was fully God and fully man. We can easily overemphasize the man part and forget that he's fully God and lose that awe of God. You know, God is always present. He's here right now. He's with you every place you go. He's in this building, but he's also in your home and your workplace and school and everywhere you go. But especially in your heart. if you know him as your Savior. You are his temple. Today, in the words of the psalmist, we go up to the house of the Lord. That's a Hebrew expression, means to gather together for worship. And so we'll say, hey, glad you're here in the house of the Lord. What we're meaning is that we're glad to be gathered together. That's the understanding in the Hebrew. But then there's this other sense, right? You are the true house of God. You are the true temple of God. And God is here on Sunday morning in a more intimate way because you are here. And so if we decide to blow this off on Sunday morning, if we decide to blow it off and go somewhere else, go to the beach or whatever we're going to do, you know, if we blow off our worship of God, there's something lacking in the worship of those gathered because you are not here. It's not about counting noses to see how many people are here. That's not what it's about. It's about corporate gathered worship together before God. So don't be jealous of what the world has. Be zealous for what God has and what God offers. And that's only something you can experience through his son, Jesus. Zealousness means God-centeredness. And I'll ask you, is God the center of your life? He should be. He needs to be. Because when God is the center, we have something to hope for. That's what this last part emphasizes here. There is surely, notice the emphasis, and that's how we would read it if we're looking at it in Hebrew. Notice the surely, there is surely a future hope for you. And your hope will not be cut off. That's what it says. You know the story of Daniel and the lion's den, right? Do you know it's the story of jealousy? Daniel, a Hebrew slave, he interprets some things for the king, Belshazzar, and he's elevated to the third highest position in all of Babylon. Well, then along comes the next king, and he does so well and does such service for that king, the king decides he's going to elevate Daniel to be first over the whole land. Think of Joseph, you know, same kind of situation where he was first because of his love for God, he served God well, and it brought him to a position of great power. Well, the administrators and the satraps, who were kind of a governor, they were jealous. They were really, really jealous. The green-eyed monster reared up, and they plotted against him. So they made a plan, that went to the king and made a plan that only everybody should have to pray just to the king and to nobody else in any other way. And of course, Daniel's not going to do that. He follows God. He's zealous for God. And so what happened? He ended up thrown in the lion's den. Did he get eaten? He didn't. Because God closed the mouths of the lions, it says. God preserved him. Why? Because his hope was in God. His hope was not in some, you know, do I have a Swiss Army knife in my back pocket and maybe I can, you know, defeat the lion or whatever. His hope was in God, and his life was spared. Do not let your heart envy sinners, because they have nothing to offer. But be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Approach him with reverence and awe. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Now remember, we're not lifting this out of context and claiming it, but it does point our way to a forward-looking hope. Who's our hope? Jesus is our hope. Our hope's not in the words of a proverb, although it does point us in the right direction. Our hope comes from Jesus, from his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, from his promise of eternal life, from hope of heaven and the new earth. That's our hope, right? That's our real hope. When we receive Jesus, all of that becomes ours. As we close today, I want to ask you to pray, and I want you to keep praying. This is your take home. I want you to keep praying through the week, through this coming week, about transformation. Think in terms of envy. Think of all the things that that somebody else has that you wish you had only because they've got it. And it might not be material things. It might be a talent. It might be an ability. It might be a way with people. It might be all kinds of things. And put that stuff in front of God. And I think there's a confession part that has to happen. I think we have to say, God, forgive me for this. I confess to you that this is wrong. This is not your intention for me. But then there's the other part of that, and that is the receiving part, the transforming part, where we ask God to make us zealous for His Word and for Him, right? I read a quote by a fellow by the name of Mark Strauss. He said, to read the Bible or the Word of God and not be transformed is to mishandle the Word of God. Every time we encounter it, even in the sermons that bore you, every time you encounter it, it should transform you. And you have a responsibility before God to be transformed. That's what He called you to, a transformed life. Let's pray as we get. The passage reminds us that this world has nothing to be envious of, nothing to be jealous of. We're called to put our focus on God. So let's pray for Him to make us zealous for Him, to get a hold of the whole heart. Lord, we love You, and we serve You, and we are here to serve You. Sometimes we serve You well, I think, and sometimes I think we don't serve You well because our heart's not there. And it's not about doing as much as it's about being. We confess that sometimes our zeal is lacking as we approach You in worship. Sometimes our zeal is lacking as we approach Your Scriptures and as we pursue You. And we ask that You will forgive us this sin. Transform our hearts. Create in us a new life and a new zeal for You and for Your Word. Teach us to walk with You every single day, always, always, always. Refresh our relationship with You. Help us to find our rest in You and be satisfied. Teach us to be content as You've told us through Your servant, Timothy, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Lord, again, I give You my whole heart. And I ask You to fill it with You. Fill it all the way up and keep on filling it. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.